my privilege to welcome you this morning to our worship service. We are delighted that you're here at Christ Central Church to worship our great triune God together. And if you're visiting for the first time, there is a connection card in front of you in the pew pocket in the chair in front of you. If you fill that out with the information that it calls for, we would be delighted to have a record of your visit with us today. And also, you can jot down any prayer requests you might have and any items that you'd like to sign up for that you find things in the bulletin to sign up for. You can certainly do it on the connection card. So once again, welcome. Glad that you're here this morning. We will be having weekly communion during Lent. In fact, next Sunday will be the first Sunday in Lent. So we'll practice that as we did last year. Another announcements, we have the College and Career Bible Study. The next meeting will be next Sunday, February the 18th, from 5:30 to 7 at my home. And the address and all the information is there for you. Also, we have children's Sunday school teachers that are needed for the spring quarter. And if you can sign up and be a part of that, you can get a hold of Lisa Johnson. Just send her an email or a text message if you would, and let her know of your willingness to participate. And then finally, we have a spring picnic coming up. Our annual spring picnic will be on Sunday, March the 17th, from 5:30 to 7 o'clock p.m. And there will be a bounce house for the kids, and all the information is there for you. The church will provide the drinks, and everyone else is asked to bring a side dish or a dessert for the evening. We'll have the drinks and the meat. And you need to RSVP by March the 10th. Now we're here to worship our great God. So let's turn off our electronic devices, anything that might distract or make noise, so we can focus our attention upon Him and Him alone. And I'd ask you to stand at this time for our call to worship, which is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Let's remain standing and take our hymnals and turn to number 353. Heavenly Father, indeed, we come to you now, and we love your kingdom, and we pray that you would make your kingdom manifestly known to us, your children, as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we humbly invoke your blessing upon this hour. We ask that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, and that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself, and for those who don't know you, that you would usher them into the kingdom by your Spirit. Do all this and more, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory and honor for everything as we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. We've come to a time now of confession of our sins as we continue in the worship of our Lord. So let's bow our heads and hearts together. And let's confess our sins quietly and silently, and then we'll all pray the confessional prayer in your bulletin together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and seek your face. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins in Christ Jesus. And while we spend time on this earth in the process of sanctification, you have told us to come regularly to confess our sins to you. And so hear us now in silent prayer as we lay our sins before you. Now, Lord, hear us as we all pray together. Receive my confession, O most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for the salvation of my soul. Grant to me true contrition, so that day and night I may be sorry from the heart for my sins. Savior of the world, O good Jesus, who gave yourself to the death of the cross to save sinners, look upon me, most wretched of all sinners. Have pity on me and give me the light to know my sins, true sorrow for them, and a firm purpose of never committing them again. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good news. Let me back up and read our first scripture lesson this morning from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. Our second scripture lesson is Romans chapter 14, and that's where the message will come from this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat For the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give me praise. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. The word of the Lord. Come now to a time of pastoral prayer. I'd ask you to join me in prayer silently as I pray aloud. Heavenly Father, having confessed our sins, having given confession of our faith, reading the scriptures, we approach a time where we lay our requests before you. And Lord, as an under-shepherd of yours, I would pray for this congregation. First, Lord, I pray for all the needs represented here. I'm not aware of those needs, but you are aware of every single need that we have. And so I pray that we would have confidence before your throne, that the one who has given his only Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase us, to make payment for the penalty of our sins. As the Apostle Paul said, how will he not freely give us all things? Lord, we know as our Heavenly Father, you love us and care for us. And so with confidence, we approach your throne. And Lord, we don't come selfishly. You've told us to pray for many things in our world. We do pray for leaders around the globe, that Lord, you would give these men and women wisdom way beyond their years, that they would govern in a just and equitable manner, and that, Lord, you would make them aware, consciously or unconsciously, that you're in control of all things. You're summing up all things in Christ. Father, we pray for our world. We think of places where there is war. We continue to pray for an end of war between Israel and Hamas. Father, we also pray for an end of war in Ukraine. We ask that there would be a just and equitable conclusion to both of these wars. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect lives and property and sustain those who are innocent and give much grace in these days and in these particular situations. Father, we pray for our president and his cabinet. We pray for all elected officials in Washington. Once again, Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom and grace and kindness to each one, and that, Lord, you would make them aware of your sovereign control over all things. Help us, Lord, to be good citizens. Help us to demonstrate the security that we have in our hearts as a result of the living God in control of all hearts. Father, bless us to that end. We pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and for Southwest Florida Presbytery. Father, we rejoice at the good exam that Luis Brieva sustained yesterday, passing with flying colors. We thank you, Lord, for this young man. We praise you that in due time you led us to him and his wife, Janeth, and their daughter, Isabella. We pray, Lord, for continued blessings upon their lives and upon the ministry that you have initiated through them. We also pray, Lord, for the future of our church. Father, we pray that you would enable us to fulfill the vision that you have given to us. And we pray that you would help us to make adjustments wherever we need to. Father, we pray for the possible sale of some of our property, if that is your will, that you would bring it about soon. And that, Lord, you provide adequate resources for future ministry, both here and beyond the walls of our church. We pray, Lord, for not only the Spanish ministry, but also ministries to our youth and children. We pray for small groups that have been started, that they would flourish. We pray for our college and career young people. Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace upon every one of these and that you would help our church to grow. We pray, Lord, for Sunday school teachers, that you would touch hearts and raise up those who desire to teach. Father, we pray for church staff members and officers, that you would bless these individuals and their spouses in their desire to serve you. Father, we pray for those who struggle with illness and other needs. We think of Alice teaching this morning. We pray for her, Lord, that you would bless her second cochlear implant surgery, which will be coming up this Friday. Father, be with her in a special way, and we pray for success. We pray for Ed Sellers as he recovers from knee surgery. Father, we earnestly pray for Catalina Betancourt as she has suffered from bursitis in a hip. And Lord, the pain continues. Pray, Lord God, that you would relieve that pain and misery, and that, Father, you would see fit to heal her body and make her hips strong and stable. Father, bless her swiftly with healing, we pray. We also pray for Kim and Gail Ryer as they suffer from skin cancer and leukemia, respectively. We pray, Lord, for healing. We pray, Lord, for Becky Yu in her battle with mitochondrial disease and Judy Smith in her battle with Parkinson's disease. Lord, we pray earnestly for Sharon Bates, Jean Odell's daughter this morning, for healing, as she had a terrible accident during a surgical procedure this past week, and she's lost vision in her right eye, and she has not regained it yet. Father, we pray for your grace and mercy to be poured out upon her, and that, Lord, you would heal Sharon's body and restore that sight. We also pray for Tom Foster, Carrie Knowlton's father, to recover from a heart attack. Lord, we lift up Cody and Megan Burns. We pray, Lord, for Megan's pregnancy, that it would continue in a healthy manner, and that, Lord, you would bless her. We also pray for Cody, Lord, as he now seeks a job, as he lost his other one, Lord, and he's in need of employment. And so we pray that you would open up a doorway for him to find suitable and lucrative employment to bless his family. Father, we pray for Lenore Ball, for your divine purposes to come to fruition in her life. Lord, I pray that you would hear all these prayer requests today. And I pray, Lord, for every one of us, that we would wait upon you, that we would wait upon the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, Lord, as the word is preached and ministered. And so, Lord, make us attentive to your presence. And we pray that you would lead us into all truth and enable us to understand the length and depth and height and breadth of the love of Christ, that you, O Lord God, might be glorified. We pray all these things now in the strong and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into evil, but for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, 38 through 42. Jesus said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon be able, afterward, to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. The word of the Lord. Our offertory hymn now is Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. The words are printed for you in the bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we do indeed behold the wondrous mystery that you, a great and holy God, would be concerned about sinners like us, even so much as to send your Son to die for our sins. Father, we rejoice in the mystery of the gospel poured out upon us, and we pray that we would respond with gratitude and thankfulness by giving back to you just a portion of all that you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. And so bless us now, Lord, in this portion of our worship service. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
I see the stars.
Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me in your copy of the Word of God to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you'd like to follow along inside of your bulletin, you can also do that. We've been in a series of messages for about a year now in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves nearing the end of the book in chapter 14 this morning. If you remember, chapters 12 and 13 emphasize the importance of love, both to our neighbors, fellow believers, and even our enemies. And Paul supplies a lengthy example now of what it means to walk according to love. There are two groups that Paul has in mind throughout Romans chapter 14. We call them the weak and the strong. Now, it's important in referring to the weakness of the person that Paul is not speaking of the weak will or weak character, but of their faith. Weakness in faith. What Paul speaks of when he mentions the weaker brother or sister here is not referring to someone who is easily overcome by temptation, but a believer full of indecision and scruples. A man or a woman, a young person perhaps, trying to find their way, especially with regard to gray areas. The Bible does not address everything that we do in life. There are some things that are explicit. There are other things that are more implicit. And we have to search the Scriptures. And as our confession says, by good and necessary inference, we seek to develop godly opinions about those disputable or gray areas in life. And so the weak lack not the strength of self-control, but the liberty of conscience. Now we also have to ask, who exactly were the weak and the strong in the Roman church? The context suggests the weak were some Jewish Christians whose weakness probably included their continuing commitment to Jewish regulations regarding diet and days. As for diet, they would have kept the Old Testament food laws, eating only clean items. And they would assure themselves that their meat was kosher, that is, that it was prepared properly. Or, if they didn't know that for certain, they would abstain from eating the particular meat. As for special days, they would have observed both the Sabbath and Jewish festivals. So Paul's conciliatory attitude to the weak, that is, not allowing the strong to despise or condemn them, is consistent with the Jerusalem Council's decree. You remember in Acts chapter 15, there was a council at Jerusalem because there was some controversy in the churches and the apostles had to deal with it. And the essence of those decrees that were issued were designated to restrain the strong and safeguard the consciences of the weak. You remember that the Jerusalem Council decree made it clear that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. That was first and foremost on the agenda. And subordinate to that, it gave Jewish Christians the freedom to continue their distinctive cultural ceremonial practices. And at the same time, it asked Gentile Christians in certain circumstances to abstain from practices that would offend sensitive Jewish Christian consciences. You remember the four things that they mentioned. They said, we write to you and tell you to avoid eating meat sacrificed to idols, to abstain from blood and from things strangled, also known as things that are non-kosher, and to restrain from sexual immorality. Now, to be sure, there was some overlap between these groups. In other words, the text doesn't allow us to make a neat equation such as this. The weak were only the Jewish Christians, and the strong were only Gentile Christians. No, there were probably some who were weak who were Gentiles, and some who were stronger who were Jews, some who had grasped the faith. But it's important to understand that Paul is saying that from a gospel perspective, questions of diet and days make up what we call non-essentials, issues and items that are not at the heart of the Christian faith. I believe it was Augustine, Bishop of Hippolytus in North Africa, the great 4th century Christian, a theologian and pastor and scholar, who said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And that's a great, great statement, a great aphorism of the Christian life. And so for Paul, it was necessary to distinguish essentials from non-essentials to the Christian faith. And we would be wise to follow his example. We must not elevate non-essentials, especially issues of custom and ceremony, to the level of the essential and make them tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship. I grew up in a tradition that said if you were not baptized by immersion, you weren't biblically baptized. Well, that's a distortion of the biblical truth, because baptizo, the Greek word, can mean immerse, it can mean sprinkle, it can mean pour. It could mean a variety of things. And the mode of baptism is not an essential item of the faith. We may say that baptism is essential, but even there, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, when he came to Corinth, everybody was saying, I was baptized by so-and-so, and I was baptized by so-and-so. And Paul said, wait a minute, Christ didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel. Now, Paul wasn't minimizing baptism that much. He was saying, in essence, there was a priority over baptism, and that is getting the gospel out. It doesn't really matter who baptized you. You guys are majoring on the minors here, and you can get in trouble when you do that. So we need to be careful not to erase non-essentials to essentials. And on the other hand, we must take care that we don't minimize fundamental theological doctrine or moral questions as if they were only cultural or unimportant. Again, Paul distinguishes between things, so should we. And that's one thing that we're not finding in our culture these days. There are churches that take essential doctrines and make them non-essential. And even on matters of morality, where the Bible is explicitly clear, there's ambiguity, apparently, in some people's minds. And it's a departure from church history and the clear hammering out of apostolic doctrine for 2,000 years now. Take care. And one final introductory note. This passage demonstrates Paul's remarkable blend of theology and ethics. He treats some very mundane matters, yet he grounds them in truths of the cross, the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ and final judgment. Griffin Thomas entitled his exposition of Romans 14, High Doctrines for Humble Duties. High Doctrines for Humble Duties. And I think that's a good way to summarize this. I want you to notice three things this morning. I'm going to have points and subpoints. So if you're taking notes, by all means, be busy. Or as that famous and infamous theologian Betty Davis said, in her movie the other night, All About Eve, fasten your seatbelts. We're in for a bumpy ride. First point, we should welcome one another without judging or showing contempt over non-essential matters. We should welcome one another without judging or showing contempt over non-essential matters. And we see that in verses 1 through 12. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the principle. Look at verse 1. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That is the principle. And then Paul gives basically three reasons in support of that principle in verses 2 through 12. The first reason is this, because God has accepted you, or God has accepted all of us. He says in verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats vegetables only. Let him who eats regard him with contempt. Let me back up. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. For God has accepted him. There's just no place for contempt or judgmentalism over non-essential items in the body of Christ. And you'll notice Paul's, he drives his point home with a striking question in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? When we judge or show contempt for one another over non-essential matters, we automatically assume the position of judge and Lord over them. In other words, we're taking God's place. And why? Because we're going beyond what is written. Remember, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4, 6. He told the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. There are some things that are more mysterious. There are some things that are gray areas. There are some things that are more ambiguous in the Bible in regard to Christian conduct. But what is stated is there clearly for all. And so Paul is saying, when it comes to non-essential, disputable matters, typically you're going to go beyond what is written in your zeal, perhaps, to correct a fellow believer. Take care at that point and humble yourself. Remember, God has accepted that weaker brother or sister just as he has accepted you. And because of that acceptance, we must speak God's word and challenge one another toward godly behavior, but not when it comes to disputable matters, unless that person asks your opinion. You know, it's very important to wait until somebody asks your opinion. John, I'm struggling through this or that, and I'm not sure what to do. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. I'm willing to give my opinion at that point, not dogmatically, but to try to help that brother or sister along in the development of their faith as they hammer out their particular opinions. And so we need to remember that God has accepted us, whether I'm strong, whether I'm knowledgeable of the Christian faith, or whether I'm brand new to it. We both stand equal at the foot of the cross. We must remember that all of us have fallible, sinful minds, and yet God has accepted us in Christ Jesus despite the many things we get wrong. There's no place for pride. Sometimes we can demonstrate that, especially as Presbyterians, as if everybody else is wrong about everything. No, you can learn a lot from other traditions. A lot of things that we don't know, things that we have not considered. And so essentially he's saying, exercise humility toward one another. Paul is in essence saying, give your brother or sister a break because somebody has given you a break. You didn't come into the kingdom because of all your opinions, and if they were accurate and right. No, we have things wrong, and we will always have things wrong and get things wrong. And so we need to humble ourselves before each other. So God has accepted all of us at that point as believers. Then secondly, because of our common objective to please the Lord. Look at verses 5 through 9. Paul calls for serious reflection and firm conviction. It's a reminder that we all should interact with the Scriptures as we develop and correct our convictions and opinions. Verse 5, he says, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, Paul is not calling for superficiality. He wants us to be mindful of what we believe and to hash it out in the Scriptures. Paul continues by pointing out the objective of both the weak and the strong, and that is to please the Lord, according to verse 6. Verses 7 and 8, he hammers it out. Our common objective is the result of our belonging to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we don't live or die for ourselves. You know, too often when we have a strong opinion about a disputable matter, we're promoting ourselves more than we are Christ. And we're seeking the welfare of ourselves and maybe satisfying some insecurity in ourselves rather than promoting the security and the strength and the development of a fellow believer. While we continue to live on earth and when we begin life in heaven, through death, we belong to Jesus Christ and we exist for His glory and His honor. Now you'll notice in verse 9, Paul clarifies that Christ's ownership and dominion over us is rooted in His crucifixion and resurrection. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul lifts the very mundane question of our mutual relationships in the Christian community to the high theological level of death, resurrection, and consequential universal lordship of Christ. I think that's lovely. How we get along is not a small matter. We can let small matters mess up our fellowship, or we can make very big our treatment of one another. And the fact that relationships are important. That's what one of the teachings of Psalm 127 is. We read that the psalm this morning. It has a wealth of wisdom. Diane and I were studying a devotional the other day by Reggie Kidd as he exposited that passage. You know, it doesn't just relate to having physical children. The writer says, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, you can work yourself to death and still not be working in the power of God's Spirit and living according to his objectives. And then he stops and he says, children are a gift from the Lord. In other words, relationships are essential. The one who has a quiverful is blessed by God. And that doesn't mean just literal children. It means that in the body of Christ, we have children, spiritual children, that we may have led to Christ, that we disciple. Brothers and sisters, grandparents, that sort of thing. Our lives are intertwined. And the psalmist is saying, don't work yourself to death for that which perishes. Invest in relationships. And understand that how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in the chapter devoted to Christian liberty. And so in summary, we must remember this before we judge or show contempt for others concerning non-essential matters. Paul is instructing us to remember our shared objective, that we're supposed to be living for Christ and dying to ourselves. And ladies and gentlemen, all of us are striving, or we should be. All of us should be humble. All of us should be asking questions. All of us should listen to one another. And all of us should take care as to what we say, not out of arrogance, but out of humility. Now notice Paul gives a third reason in connection to this about not judging or showing contempt over non-essential matters. He says, because we all must give an account to God. Look at verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Our divine accountability to God renders useless earthly conformity concerning non-essential views and opinions and practices. In essence, Paul says, judging or showing contempt for one another is futile because the Lord is the ultimate judge, to whom we all must be accountable to. I think whenever we lose sight of that, it makes us more critical. It makes us put the magnifying glass on our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we lose sight of the fact that we must all give an account before the Lord in terms of where we're at spiritually, who we belong to, and what we're doing in the body of Christ. It's a humbling thing. A humbling thing. The other day I was standing outside, and I have a lady in my neighborhood who I know the Lord has placed in my life. And every time I'm mowing the yard, she comes by. She starts telling me how to dispose of my leaves and other debris in the yard. And I get irritated. I mean, I have things that come to my mind that I want to say, and I know I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't. But then I realize, what if you didn't get offended? What if you realized in that moment what you should be realizing all the time, that you're surrounded by people who may not know the Lord? And what if you responded to the only overture of a neighbor when they wanted to correct you? What if you responded with humility and kindness? What if you walked up and said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was doing that, or I shouldn't have been doing that. What's your name, by the way? You know? It was a humbling moment. A humbling moment. You need to take time to stop and realize that the Lord is at work, even over silly things like that, where you stuff your leaves in the neighborhood. It may be an opportunity for the gospel to be spoken. Well, Paul says, first of all, we should welcome one another without judging or showing contempt over non-essential matters. Because of God's acceptance of us, because of our common objective to please the Lord, and because we all must give an account to God. Now, the second thing he says is in verses 13 through 18, and that is this. We should welcome one another by striving to avoid putting stumbling blocks or obstacles in each other's way. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. You see the principle in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. What is a stumbling block or an obstacle? Well, it's any behavior that retards or leads to destructive consequences in the growth and the development of other believers. It tears down. It doesn't build up. And we should be as motivated to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the path of others as we are to practice our liberty. You see, rights and liberty, we enjoy those rights more than any other people on the face of the planet. We have a Bill of Rights. Americans are all about their rights. And that runs into a head-on collision with Christianity, because Christianity says you lose your rights. The only rights you have are to obey and submit to Christ. You take up your cross and deny yourself your freedoms and liberties, for the most part, in your pursuit of God's glory. And so we have to be discerning. We enjoy the United States. We enjoy the freedoms that we've been given. But we need to be discerning that we're first and foremost Christians, not citizens of the United States. That's subordinate to our status as Christians. And so Paul says, let's do something positive here. Let's determine not to put a stumbling block in each other's way. Now he gives three applications in support of this principle. Number one, let your knowledge be conditioned by your love. Let your knowledge be conditioned by your love. And he says that in verses 14 and 15. Paul goes very personal here. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul was probably reflecting on the words of Jesus. You know, God made certain foods clean and others unclean for the specific purpose of identifying and marking out his people Israel. But when Christ came and the dawn of the new covenant and the gospel went beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles, Jesus in one place declared all foods clean. There was a historical transition taking place from the old covenant to the new. From Jews being God's people alone to Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul, with that knowledge, made this comment. I know nothing is unclean in and of itself. But you'll notice the flip side of that, verse 15. Or excuse me, the allied part of verse 14. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul shows how unclean is now according to the eye of the beholder. Paul is saying you might be right technically, but wrong with reference to love. I read a great quote this past week by John Stott. Listen to this. Love limits its liberty out of respect for others who might be offended. Love limits its liberty out of respect for others who might be offended. Perhaps you're convinced in your own mind that for you to have a drink, or for you to go to a movie, or for you to do something on a Sunday that others would certainly not do. Maybe you do have that right. But if you don't practice that right or that conviction with love, then you will not care who you offend. And if we truly love each other and we treat each other as we treat Christ, then we've got to take care with that liberty. If we prioritize our liberty over loving one another, we are in the wrong. Got to watch ourselves at that point. Remember, Paul said, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I've served churches where I've had people that come up and make it a standard of righteousness as to how you educate your children. You know, the Bible is encouraging education of children, but it doesn't say specifically public education or private education or homeschooling. And that should never become an essential to fellowship. We've got to be careful at that point. Paul says, let your knowledge be conditioned by your love. Then he says, secondly, another application, be wise and discerning in the practice of your liberty. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, use discernment and wisdom in connection to your liberty. The Bible doesn't condemn movies. But you know as well as I do, there's a continuum on what is acceptable. There's some movies, that's why they have ratings. And some Christians need to think through that clearly. About the movie that I go to or the movie that I watch, am I causing somebody else to stumble? Be wise and discerning in the practice of your liberty. The Bible doesn't condemn dancing. In fact, I was raised in a tradition where there was condemnation of that sort of thing. And you go to the Old Testament and the Psalms, there's dancing all over the place. But there's a continuum on what kind of dancing is done. And that's where wisdom comes in and discernment about what my opinion might be about that particular issue. Be wise and discerning in the practice of your liberty. Thirdly, keep the priority of the kingdom of God. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul reminds us of the relative insignificance of our liberty in comparison to the overarching liberty as citizens of the kingdom of God. If I'm so focused, to put it another way, on my right to eat or drink what I want when I want, or to go where I want to go, regardless of what anybody might think, then perhaps I've lost sight of God's ultimate liberation and liberty in my life. He has liberated me from the darkness of my sin in saving me. He's brought me into his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. From a life of confusion and anxiety and distress to a life of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see what Paul is saying? If you're looking only at your liberty and trying to judge through your life what I can do and cannot do, you're losing sight of the bigger overarching liberty. And that is God's liberation of you from your sins and from the penalty of sin in the gospel of the Lord Jesus and by his grace. Paul says the kingdom of God is much bigger than our opinions about non-essential, disputable matters. A third thing that Paul brings out here, we should welcome one another by pursuing things which make for peace and the building up of one another in verses 19 through 23. You see the principle spelled out in verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now here he doesn't give reasons to support the principle. He doesn't give applications in support of the principle. He basically has questions. They don't come in the form of a question, but these things that Paul says beg the questions that we need to ask, and there are three of them. First of all, is the practice of my liberty destructive? Look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Is the practice of my liberty, whatever it might be, destructive in any way to someone else? A second question, is my liberty more important than the welfare of others? Look at Paul in verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, take care. Don't be so concerned about your liberties that you lose sight of the welfare of others. And then I think the most important one here, verses 22 and 23, is my liberty yielding a clear conscience? Is my liberty yielding a clear conscience? Paul tells us to enjoy our liberties in Christ. Look at verse 22. The faith of which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But in verse 23, he tells us, basically, follow your conscience regarding disputable, ambiguous matters and activities. When he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Doubt is the opposite of faith. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and he guides me concerning gray areas. And when all else fails, and I don't have an opinion or help from somebody else, and I cannot discern which way the Scripture is pointing, then I trust that the Spirit of God that enlightened my conscience will give me a sense of direction. On the other hand, I could tell myself that a particular practice does not violate God's word, but it's best to abstain if I can't engage in the activity with a clear conscience. Maybe you have something like that in your own life. Paul told Timothy over and over again, keep a clear conscience. And the reason he did that was because there are going to be a lot of things that come to our lives where we may not have explicit instructions, but we know that the Spirit of God is working inside of us and lead us in one direction or the other. One of Martin Luther's famous speeches, he said, to violate conscience is neither right nor safe. And if Christ has cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve a living God, then that conscience will be alive in you. And it will restrain you in some respects, and other times it will enable you to participate in things to demonstrate Christ's liberation of your life. Let's take care to treat one another with respect and love and build each other up in the faith as we live out our lives to Christ's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all the Apostle Paul said. And it truly is a mouthful. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would lead and guide us in these things. Lord, help us, like Ecclesiastes says, to take hold of one thing and not let go of the other. Help us, Lord, to live with tensions. Help us not to have every question answered. Because some questions will not be answered except in the quietness of the moment when your Spirit moves in our conscience. Help us, Lord, to that end. Bless us now, and I pray that if we don't know you, any of us, that we would come to faith in Christ today, and that we would all grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ as we seek to encourage each other to love and good deeds in the future. We ask all of these things, confidently expectant of them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, and we'll turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. Let's stand together as we sing. Before I give the benediction, I'd like to ask the elders if you would meet me in the church library just for a few moments after the worship service. Take time to greet one another, but about 5 minutes after the service, if you meet me there for just a brief meeting, I would appreciate it. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each of us who love the Lord Jesus. Amen.